pray, and then we can get going on our study tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for the time that we have together, the fellowship that we have, the food that you have provided for us, all the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. We pray tonight in our study, Lord, that you would continue to draw us nearer to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we consider his heart toward us, toward sinners such as us. We pray your blessings upon us. We pray, Lord, that you would be with our children as well and continue to fill their hearts and minds with your glory, your truth, your power, and your love. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 7, What Our Sins Evoke. And I wanted to start off with just a couple of questions. I know we've sort of been doing that anyway. Some are on your screen or on your sheet, maybe others maybe are not. But I guess let's start off with this one. What do we think of the sins of other people? Okay, yes, they are bad. What are some, yes, ma'am?
It's usually easier to see those than our sin.
It's usually much easier to see those than our sin. I also think it's very interesting how we think about other people's sin when they're sinning in the same way that we sin. We can either be harder on them or easier on them, depending upon what's going on in our lives. What about, think about the difference between sins that affect you personally versus sins that don't affect you necessarily personally. Do you think about those sorts of sins in different ways?
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, okay, it was sort of wrapped into the answer was sort of wrapped into the question there.
Do you feel like you have a lot more input when it's, I guess this goes back to your question. This all I have to do the right answer. These are the real answers.
Yeah, your real answer. That's why I called on you, Bert.
Yeah. I'm here. You want to attack more when it affects you. You feel like you want to, even from a false pretense, that you're trying to help them out by calling them out. Really, sometimes we're just doing it because it affects us.
Yeah.
More than caring about. If it doesn't affect us, it's affecting somebody else, especially if somebody else you didn't like. That sounds so bad to me.
Yeah. Well,
yeah.
Well, no, but I mean, I think you see that a lot. I mean, in fact, not wanting in any way, shape, or form to go in any direction near anything political, but you see it. You see it from both sides, right? Where that we did a thing, and it's okay that we do a thing, but then they did that same thing to us, and now it's the worst thing. I mean, and it's not one side or the other; it's everybody. And I think we're all sort of wired that way. It's one of the things we'll kind of get into a little later is this idea of sort of downplaying our own sin and magnifying the sins of others. I also think some of it has to do not just how much those sins impact us, but sort of the way in which they do that. You think about, they could impact us in a very narrow way, like our specific lives, right? I mean, there's a big difference between, murdering my neighbor. If you murder me, that's really going to impact. Well, that's probably a different one. But, you steal from my neighbor, that might upset me. But then when you actually come and steal from me, that's a bigger issue. But also just think about broadly in our culture, city, state, nation. I mean, sins that don't necessarily impact us directly, but are still sins that negatively affect the world in which we live. I mean, abortion is a perfect example. Not to say that abortion cannot impact any of us personally, but, I personally was not aborted, right? I mean, that goes without saying, right? No one murdered me yet. Maybe by the end of the tonight. But so in one sense, you could say, well, I mean, that really hasn't impacted me personally. But it still can affect our family or our church or it does affect our city. It affects, I think all of those things play into how we think about the sins of others. But probably saw this coming a mile away, right? How then do we think about our own sins? Do we think about our own sins in the same way that we think about the sins of others? And there was this one of the great lines in this chapter. I think he was quoting someone. I'm pretty sure he was, but it was just this phrase: "We are on very good terms with ourselves." And you know, that one was underlined and highlighted, right? This idea that we were sin itself, the sin that is in us itself, is blinding us to the sins that we commit and how bad they are and how destructive they are to ourselves and to others. And also, you think about, even some people think about their sins. I mean, all of us to a degree think about it in the wrong way. But some are going to say, my sins are not that bad. And others are going to say, no, my sins are too bad. I've done too many bad things. There is no grace for me. And so, you know, you can sort of fall off the ditch or into the ditch on either side of the road there. But what then does what we think about sin say about what we think about God? Because in a very particular way in this chapter, I think Ortlund is wanting us, I mean, obviously the whole thing is wanting us to think about God, but specifically wanting us to think about the holiness of God. That he makes this other statement, and again, it's in a quotation, but it's still in the book, so I'm just going to say it's Ortlund, this, that we don't really understand sin, and you say we can't really understand sin without some apprehension of who God is. That's butchered, but that was the basic idea behind it, right? That that so long as you take God out of the picture, well, look at our world culture more broadly, where God is taken out of the picture. Sin is a word that is no longer used, and it's brokenness or whatever else you might want to use. And there's a therapy that's going to fix that problem. That can help, that can transform. And so you end up with, rather than a society that recognizes sin and the need for repentance, you end up with a society that pursues therapy. Not to say that therapy is a bad thing, right? I mean, therapy can be a great thing, but it has to come in the context of a recognition of how we think about God. And specifically, so this passage or this chapter is really talking about the holiness of God. So what does holy mean? When we say God is holy, what do we mean? When I was a kid, I thought it meant he had lots of holes in him, but that's not true. So.
Pure, perfect, whole, complete.
Okay. Other?
Set apart.
Set apart. Is that what you were going to say?
I said it at the same time we did that.
Well, any other thoughts, comments? Okay. So specifically, right, I mean, you think about all the words that the Bible uses to talk about God, holy is unique in a couple of ways because on the one hand, right, it's the only attribute in the Bible where God is, it's attributed to God three times, right? Three. It's in Isaiah 6, a passage we'll look at in just a second in other ways. But it is that vision that Isaiah sees of the angels there around the throne, and holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And to repeat something three times, right? Hebrew doesn't have good, better, and best the way we do in English, right? There's no superlative, there's no comparative. And so you end up with a comparative, then it's just the word repeated twice. Holy, holy would be, holier than thou, holy, holy. But holiest, there's no way to say that in Hebrew the way there is in English and lots of other languages. And so you simply repeat it three times. Holy, holy, holy is the same way of saying, we might say in English, holiest, the absolute superlative. There is nothing as holy as God. He is the absolute holy one. And as you look at the way that word is used, not only is it the only one that's only attribute that's repeated three times, but you also see the interesting way that word is used to describe what we might call, regular earthly mundane things. And so there's a day that is to be kept holy. And the primary differentiator of that day, besides how you look at it on a calendar, but you know, in a world without calendars, what separates that day from the other days is on that day you do no work, right? It's different. It is set apart. It is not like the other days. You have lampstands that are called holy. And the lampstand is not holy because it was bought at, you know, Crate and Barrel or whatever. I mean, you know, the really nice store. Maybe that's, you know, whatever. That was the best I could do off the top of my head. You know, it's not bought at the really super nice store. It's not imported from, you know, France or wherever you import fancy lampstands. It's like every other lampstand. The difference is not in its construction necessarily, not necessarily even in what it's made out of, its material, but rather that it is set apart for a very specific use. Right, that lampstand or that cup or that saucer or the plate that goes into the temple is holy simply because it's set apart from all other lampstands, cups, plates, knives, forks. Sort of like when I was growing up and we had, you know, the fancy china that we never ever ate off of. You know, it's not quite like that, but it's like, you know, things that are set, they're separate, they're different. And even think about a people that are holy, and the Bible calls Israel holy, calls us holy, and sometimes it can be hard to find a big difference between Israel and the rest of the world, or their neighbors for that matter. And yet they are different because the Lord has separated them. He's made a distinction between his people and other people. And so while it's this separateness of God, the vast difference between God and us, that he is completely holy, with a WH, wholly set apart from us. He is not like us. That's ultimately what it comes down to. He is all that he is and what he is, and we are not. He is different than us. And so that's then this sort of way in which we want to think about how we come at this connection between this holiness of God and our sin. Because I imagine, well, we don't have to really imagine much because we see it several places in Scripture. You know, what happens when sinful creatures like us come into the presence of the holy, holy, holy God? Well, again, I mean, Isaiah 6 gives you a perfect example. Not only does it tell us this marvelous truth about God, that he is the holiest, but also, one page, not two, it gives us Isaiah's response, right? The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, I've seen better. No, that's not what Isaiah said. Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, there's a couple of things even in what Isaiah is saying. So in the scale of things, we could say, right, you have, you know, let's say you have a plate. Plate goes in the temple. I mean, you don't bring the plate to the temple. The plate is made for the temple. It stays in the temple. You don't take it home with you. It's not Tupperware. It stays there. It's holy. You go home and you pull a plate out of your cabinet and it's clean, or it is common in one sense. It's just, it has no real standing in one sense or other. But you also have maybe the plate that, I don't know, this over in Baal's temple where they're sacrificing goats on it or something, that's unclean. Right? So you have holy all the way down to unclean. And there's a, you know, ordinary things, we could call them common, but what Isaiah is doing is he is putting himself as far away from God on the scale of holiness, you might say. God is holy, holy, holy. I am unclean, unclean. Right? I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I am undone. I am in real trouble. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And you see this all throughout Scripture. You see it when people come in the presence of God, although that's relatively rare because that doesn't happen all that often and usually in visions like we see here. But what happens every time someone comes into the presence of an angel, right? What do? They are filled with fear, right? Angels, as they're sent out, don't forget, the first thing you have to say to the people you meet is, don't be afraid, right? Because they're going to be afraid. They never see anything like you. You see fear, you see trembling, you see hiding of faces, right? He falls on his knees. You hide your face from the holiness of this God. Or even think in the garden, like what do Adam and Eve do, right? They want to cover their nakedness, right? The expression to them of their uncleanness. They want to cover over what they've only come to realize that they're naked. All of these things are our response to the holiness of God. And we realize, again, through Scripture, as it teaches us from beginning to end, that because God is this holy, holy, holy God, he is absolutely 100% opposed to sin. Sin is the antithesis of God. It's the antithesis of who he is and what he is like. Whereas the Lord creates and sustains and all the marvelous, glorious things that the Lord does, sin corrupts, it destroys, it ruins. And there is this marvelous intensity in God's opposition to sin. I just had a handful of places I wanted us to consider. If someone would turn to Revelation 14, and I'm just going to read the one in Matthew 18 and the one in Luke 23, because it's just a phrase, really. But Matthew 18 says, well, we'll just start with 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Precious Moments has yet to make that scene, but that's okay. We'll give them some time. Luke 23, verse 30. For behold, days are coming for yourselves and for your children. For behold, days are coming, for they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills, cover us. Imagine the terror at the coming of the Lord in judgment, where you would say, I would rather have a mountain fall on me. Apparently there's no millstone and no sea near at hand. I want the mountain to fall on me. That's what I want. Revelation 14, somebody has that?
Yeah, I can read it.
Please, thank you.
Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia.
So again, all of these different passages, right? It's very difficult to read them and not come to the conclusion that there is an enormous wrath that God has against sin. But we also can look to Hosea. And this is one of the passages that, again, Ortlund picks up and uses as a broader sense of what he's talking about. But before we get to verses 7 through 9, which is what he quotes, I think it's helpful to look at some of the things that are a little bit earlier in that chapter. Remember that Hosea begins with this, I mean, I suppose you could call it a great love story, Hosea and Gomer. And as the story continues to unfold, We see the reason why the Lord has called Hosea into this relationship with Gomer is because their relationship is a picture, an analogy of the way the Lord has dealt with Israel. And we see that Israel, that particularly that northern kingdom, although Judah is not exempt, but that northern kingdom has acted in the very same way that that Gomer has acted. Israel has sold itself into slavery to sin, right? And following all of these false gods around them. And so one of the things, again, it's only the very previous verse from what he quotes in Hosea 11, 7 through 9, verse 6, the sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gate, devour them because of their own counsels. Right? The Lord is demonstrating here before he turns a page in one sense, but before he does that, right, their sins, their continued rebellion and rejection of him and his love and his grace has, it deserves the very same kind of judgment that Revelation says is going to come upon all of those who utterly reject God at the end. And you see the same thing. In fact, a lot of the imagery in Revelation is merely being borrowed from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and other prophets, right? The things that the Lord is saying he is going to do to his people because of their sin is ultimately what falls upon all of those who finally reject him. But there is a great difference. Verse 7, my people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. And again, that language of being bent, something that Ortland draws out here, this idea of, you know, I thought I'd written it down and now I can't find it. Maybe it's a little later. Sorry, I was on a roll there. But just sort of utterly, you know, fascinated with it or utterly given over to the reality of it. They are bent on turning away from me. It's this fiery intensity that you see is aimed at God's own people because of their sin. But again, right, this is not the full story, right? It's not the full story of what Hosea is saying, and it's certainly not the point of what we wanted to come, I mean, not the whole point of what we wanted to come here tonight to talk about. We can't just stop at the notion that God is against sin, right? That would be, you know, I suppose we could have an entire study one Wednesday night on nothing but the wrath of God. That's all it is. But Ortland is challenging us to, first of all, accept that, to acknowledge it, to sort of stare into it for a little bit, but then press on to see that the intensity that the Lord has against sin is matched by the intensity of his compassion and his grace and his love towards his people, right? That he is equally intense in both things, right? And I want to say I love because you might think odd of me, but the imagery out of Revelation of the blood up to the bridles of horses, that's a lot of blood. I don't know how long a stadia is, but it seems like a long way, right? That's a lot. And it's the, you know, the wine press of his anger, the whole picture, that's intense. And yet that is equaled, we probably could even say surpassed by, the compassion and the grace that the Lord offers to us in Christ Jesus. And so that's sort of the rest then of the story, even out of Hosea. Because verse 8, what does he say? How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Though they are, there it is, though they are bent, right, this settled recalcitrance, that was the word that Ortlund used that had to be spell checked because obviously I don't know how to spell it. Settled recalcitrance. Nevertheless, they're his. And because they are his heart, he says, my heart recoils within me. And on the one hand, we might think, okay, recoils from what? It's not their sin that he's recoiling from, right? Because sin doesn't evoke from God recoiling, right? Sin evokes from God the rushing toward, right? To judge, to destroy. Sin, in this case, he was recoiling from the wrath that they deserve because of their sin, right? He makes this point. It's because of his holiness, which again is on the very lips of God, the Holy One in your midst. It's the holiness of God. He is more horrified at sin than we are. But he's also more naturally drawn out to help and relieve and protect and comfort. We were thinking earlier, we started with, you know, what do we think about other people's sins? What do we think about our own sin? Right, what the Lord thinks about our sin and other people's sin is a bonfire compared to the tiny little match that we hold up to examine ourselves. But so too, when he sees his people in this sin that, and again, I mean, deserves wrath and displeasure, in the presence of that sin, he is drawn out to help us, to relieve, to protect, to comfort. This is a quote from a direct quote. I've been paraphrasing. The Bible says that when God looks at his people's sinfulness, his transcendent holiness, his godness, his very divinity, that about God which makes him not us is what makes him unable to come down on his people in wrath. Right? It is by remembering mercy or remembering covenant, remembering that I have drawn you out of Egypt. You are my people. That prevents him from destroying them in wrath. Well, I'm going to take a drink of water. You all look like you have something to say. So, thoughts?
I understand that holy means separate. But in one point, it's like it has another meaning too. Because for me, it was kind of like holy. Yes, it's a special. So I don't know if I was just giving synonyms to all meaning of set apart.
Yeah. Well, I think, I mean, because you were using, I think you said like righteous maybe or complete. Yeah. And I think those are all kind of reasons why he is different, that he is righteous. I mean, he's different because, I mean, he's different in every way. I mean, everything about him is different than us. But that is certainly one key, huge aspect of the difference between us and God is his righteousness. But, I mean, you know, there's other chapters later in the book. You know, it's that what I think what we tend to do. You know, we tend to make fun of Greek mythology, but then we do the exact same thing, right? Greek mythology takes one aspect of humanity and magnifies it into this huge God, right? That is like us, but just more powerful. And I think Christians a lot do the very same thing with God. He's just, you know, I have this conception of what justice is or righteousness is or even power or knowledge or anything else. And God is just bigger. And scripture sometimes uses that language to try to help us to understand. But ultimately, his knowledge and power and goodness and holiness and righteousness, it is infinitely greater, right? It is, and at a point to which it's unlike us at all. It is not really comparable. Again, that doesn't mean that we can't have some concept of him because he has made us in his image. But we're not simply just, you know, think of the holiest man you've ever known and just magnify God by a billion. Well, that's not even close to how righteous God is. And so that specific concept, and again, it's a very specific word in Hebrew that is being used, but that specific concept is used to help us to see how different, how other, how unlike us God is. Because there's other perfectly good words for righteous and just and all the other ones. This one is unique. And it's unique, again, not just in what it means, but it's unique in the way in which Scripture uses it. And I think, like, I know for me, it was a hard one to get my head around, because I would tend to think of holy just as good, right? I mean, a person is holy, you know, holier than thou, right? I mean, that phrase we like to throw at other people. We never use it for ourselves, but other people, he thinks he's so holy. Well, I mean, if we were using the word correctly, that would be used of, like, you know, monks and people who never come outside, you know, people that are afraid to go outside their door, maybe. But we usually mean it, that person thinks he's better or more righteous than me. And it's just kind of, I think we've misused the word in English. And probably if we pulled it up in the dictionary on our phones, it probably would have a very wrong definition, at least not biblical definition. It would match how it's being used, but not the way Scripture does. Yeah.
Thank
you. We good? All right. So he uses this other illustration then of like this, the sickness of sin. And I mean, obviously sin is not just sickness, but he uses it as an illustration to help us see, you know, sin. He likens it to a terrible disease afflicting a father's child, and the father hates that disease because of the damage that disease is doing to his child, and yet he loves the child. Right? The disease is evoking a particular response of mercy and comfort to the child as he is afflicted by this disease. And so there is that, as he looks down upon us, right, the way, and there's a really important point that he makes, right, that there's a distinction that the Bible makes, right, between those who are in Christ and those who are not. That if you are out of Christ, if you are not a believer, if you are not saved, right? The way the Lord reacts and responds to sin is entirely different than the way he responds and reacts to when his children, his people, those who are in Christ, when they sin. Because you could think about it again, I think this is even one of the illustrations he uses, but it's not just like a father with a child, but it's like you with your own body. We are part of the body of Christ, right? If your arm is malfunctioning, not doing what it's supposed to do, you probably don't cut it off, right? You go see a doctor, you go get medicine, you go to rehab, you do all the things you need to do to rehabilitate that piece rather than just say, you horrible hand, how could you possibly do this to me, and then cut it off. That would be silly, foolish. And so all of these things are trying to mold our way of thinking how the Lord responds to us when we sin. And he makes a good point, too, about that just because there is mercy that is extended toward us, like, don't think that there's no discipline of us, right? Because the Lord, you know, he disciplines those whom he loves. Right? If I'm at the grocery store and somebody else's child is behaving badly, I don't do the things that I would have done if it was my child who was behaving badly. I don't discipline other people's children. Now, if it was any of your children, I definitely would say something. But if it's somebody else's, you're just kind of like... And there's a, I mean, obviously that analogy breaks down like all do, but there's a point to which the Lord, we are his children, and he is very concerned how we behave, and he disciplines us. It's not punitive, right? It is entirely constructive, restorative, therapeutic, even though that word can also be misconstrued. And I think, I know for me, studying and thinking through, like, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Paul is not saying there's never going to be difficulty in your life because of your sin, that the Lord is never going to rebuke you or discipline you or even allow you to feel the negative effects of your sin. He's never going to. No, that's not what he's saying. The point is that when the Lord rebukes you and trains you and allows you to feel the effects of your sin, it is not, there's no condemnation, there's no wrath in any of it. It is all love and grace and mercy that is being extended toward us. And that's a hard thing for us to wrap our head around. One of the statements, again, that's in the book, when we sin, it evokes a response of grace and mercy, of love and compassion toward those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's obviously it's an important distinction, but it's something that we have to realize and accept, I should say. Now, there's a couple of things of application, but I want to give everybody one final chance to any other things we can clear up or push back or all the rest.
So the heart recoiling within him, is that kind of related to this sickness of sin? And, like, can you maybe explain that again in a concise way?
Well, I think what... And again, Orland even talks a little bit about this, that this is, you know, whether we talk about anthropomorphic or anthropopathic or all these other weird, funky words. But I think the easiest way to look at this is that, it's, you know, Hosea 11, right? It is, this is not, in one sense, sort of the inner monologue of the Lord sort of changing his mind midway. Because he doesn't change his mind. He ordained from before creation that he would say these words on that day, and Hosea would write them down. But what they are doing is that they are helping us who are not eternal and infinite the way the Lord is, to help us to understand that in the same way that when, you know, I think, you know, as a parent, again, I mean, I hate to use that illustration again, but as a parent, right, and you see something that your child is doing, we all know the, maybe we do, I know I do, that sort of battling within us of anger and compassion even at the same time, right? I mean, you know, my child isn't here. You know, you stupid kid, do you just see what you did and how bad this is for you? And I really want to spank you, but... You've fallen into a pit of vipers, and now is not, you know, or whatever it is. You know. So I think it's that what his heart is, where is it again? My heart recoils. I don't think his heart is recoiling at their sin, because if that was the case, he would come at them with wrath. His heart is recoiling at the concept, at the notion of pouring out wrath on his people, what they deserve, but also what is reserved for everyone else but his people, right? And so it is all of these prophets, I mean, that's one of the great things about all of them, but minor prophets, because they're shorter, you can read them quicker, you don't get lost in the weeds so much, is that they're like a condensing of God's wrath against sin, his people's sin, and you see it, and what he says he's going to do, and then maybe not every single last one, but almost every single last one, by the end of it, it is this very same thing. But I remember my covenant. I remember grace. I will save you. I will redeem you. I will let you feel the effects of sin, right? I mean, Judah's going to go into exile. They're going to go to Babylon. He doesn't prevent that from happening. But he uses that to chastise them and to strengthen their love for him, their faith in him. So, I mean, I think what he's recoiling from, you asked for a brief version, what he's recoiling from is the wrath that they deserve and what is sort of, I don't want to say replacing it, but I mean, we're speaking in human terms. What's replacing it is his covenantal love toward his children, if that makes sense.
Yeah, it's kind of like it's kind of like if Stephen is about to do something that I know my son Stephen.
For me.
Yeah. Well, I don't know about that. He's about to do something that's wrong. And I know, like, man, if you do this, like, I've got to discipline you. And he goes and does it. If I, let's just analogy, right? If I took that discipline upon myself instead of Stephen, that's the same kind of, like, I don't want... My heart recoils within me of extending this wrath to you. It has to get extended somewhere. I want to offer you grace. You know, is that kind of like along the same lines anyway?
Well, so, I mean, that was one of the interesting things in reading the chapter is that, I mean, to me, especially looking at Hosea, I don't think Ortlund would say this if he was here.
Yeah.
But it almost sounded like in the chapter, like that wrath just goes nowhere.
Right.
And that's not the case because there's no connection back to, you know, the ultimate reason why the Lord can be merciful to me and not be wrathful to me because of my sin is because of Christ Jesus, because Jesus takes the punishment that I deserve, the wrath that I deserve.
Yeah.
And he doesn't make that connection here. I don't know why. He's not here, so we can't ask him. But I think that's an additional sort of layer, because even when you think about the distinction between the way in which the Lord treats us and the non-believer, then ultimately he keeps using that phrase, like, in Christ, right? The difference is in Christ. Well, I'm in Christ because my sins have been imputed to him, his righteousness. I mean, all of those things are all wrapped up in that. And so, you know, it would be unjust for God to punish Christ for my sins and to punish me for my sins.
Right.
And so, and that's where the analogy with our children obviously breaks down. But I think it is that compassion. This is a phrase that you hear. I think he stopped, an inch short from it. And it can be completely misused. But again, if you think about those two categories, right? When the Lord looks at the unbeliever, let's just say, or those who are outside of the covenant, you cannot say that he hates the sin and loves the sinner. You cannot say that. But when you look at those who are in Christ, I think you can say that. That he detests the sin that we do, but for Christ's sake, he loves us and desires to change us, to transform us, etc. So
yeah.
I think, yeah.
Appreciate it.
Yeah, I think that when we start talking about discipline and wrath, they're two different, two different things.
They're supposed to be. Sometimes I confess they're not always with me.
I mean in Scripture.
Oh, yeah.
And so when we talk about our kids and we think about disciplining our kids, you know, all things aside, we're fraught with sin even when we're doing the right things. But disciplining your kid is a loving thing. It actually is love.
Yeah.
And the Bible even says at times that if you spare that discipline, you're not loving your kid.
Right.
Now, that doesn't mean that the sin discipline always looks the same every time. It's always a spanking or whatever. But this idea of God pouring out his wrath is God actually judging in that final judgment somebody who is not a believer and, you know, pouring out the wrath versus, you know, we as believers, when we sin, discipline looks very different at times, and the Lord is going to chasten us if we're his, because he says, you know, he loves those he loves, he does discipline. But we have to make sure we understand that the discipline is not God's wrath.
Right.
This discipline is simply because he's elected us unto himself. we're in the Christ. There's a sense where in that fifth element of, you know, TULIP, he's preserving us.
Right.
And that's how he preserves us. So in some ways, the worst place, one of the toughest places to be is a believer living in sin, because God is going to work on you, you know. Granted, it's for your good.
Yeah. Well, and I think, you know, but one of the, it's kind of cool, or not cool, interesting, I don't know, but it's something. So, you know, you have all of these Israelites, or, you know, Judahites, let's say, they're all deported to Babylon, or they're not all, but those who are. Well, actually, even that's the first thing, right? The ones who are deported, the ones who receive the judgment of going to Babylon are the ones who are actually going to be saved. The ones who are left behind in Jerusalem, they disintegrate and degenerate and all the rest of it. But even of those who go to Babylon, there's still a remnant inside of that. And so of those people, it's like, well, how do I distinguish between God's disciplining and his wrath when I'm walking the same road, being prodded by the same Babylonians? Like, and a lot of times it's we have to receive by faith that there's a difference. Because it's going to, I mean, it looks the same thing. You know, if a sinner or if a Christian murders somebody and a non-believer murders somebody, they both get caught. They both go to jail for life, theoretically anyway. Like, what's the difference? Well, from a worldly perspective, there is no difference. One is being chastised, though, and the other is feeling the wrath of God against them for their sins, even temporally, even in a small way now. And so it is that. Well, we walk by faith, not by sight. And that's, we trust the Lord that even when he brings these things on us, that there is no condemnation, there is no wrath. It is designed for our good. I mean, the things that we try to convince our children of when we're spanking them, right? And we often believe it just about as much as they do, that this is really for your own good. But let me get to some applications. So, okay, what do we do? What do we do with this? Well, I worked really hard to make sure they all started with the same two letters. So I want you to notice that and acknowledge that. So the first thing is repent. And we need to repent of our own sins. But I think one of the things that this passage is reminding us of, or this chapter rather, that there is such great comfort for Christians here. How is the Lord going to receive us when we come to him in repentance? Well, he's not going to be angry with us, right? He's not going to cast us away. He's not going to say, gee, Steve, this is the 7,468th time that you know. No, that's not how he treats us when we come to him. Our sin evokes in Christ this grace, this mercy, this love, this compassion. And so as we come to him in repentance and we seek his grace and mercy, we know that he's not going to withhold that from us. He's not going to say, oh, this is one time too many, or I'm too busy, or you just don't change, or I mean, all those things that are true. But he's going to receive us in grace. And that ought to be what fuels in us this continual desire to repent. There's a great line in scripture. I use it occasionally in prayers, but it's this statement in the Psalms, drawing us with the cords of his loving kindness, right? That he draws us to himself with cords tied to him, with cords of loving kindness or covenant faithfulness. It's the same word or same idea. That he's drawing us to himself. And that part of that reason why we know we can come, and we know when we repent, we know that we'll be forgiven, is because he's made promises. He's promised to do these things. And he is utterly faithful. And we know that when we come, that he is going to be compassionate towards us. My heart recoils within me against wrath. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim. I will not destroy those who come to me in repentance. I am the Holy One, and he will not come to us in wrath. It should fuel our repentance. But the other piece of this is receive, and could have gone a very variety of directions with this, but this is what I mean by receive. We need to be willing to receive those who do repent. Let me put it a different way. How can our response to a repentant sinner be different than God's response? How can we not be moved with grace and mercy, love and compassion towards those who also repent? Right? We have to be as we need to be as willing to accept the repentance of others as God is to accept our own repentance. Now, you're going to fail at that a lot, and you're going to need to repent of your failure to do that a lot too. But we need to receive those who also repent. Thirdly, rejoice. Rejoice in the peace that we have with God through Jesus Christ. One of the things that I kept thinking about as I was reading the chapter and thinking about tonight is that statement that we read not too long ago. I think it's the church in Laodicea. You know, you're neither hot nor cold. I would that you were either hot nor cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Well, there's nothing lukewarm about our God. There's nothing lukewarm, right? His anger against sin, unrepentant sin, is going, I mean, we've read about it tonight. You can read more about it. It is going to shock even us when we see it. It will. It is going to shock even us when we see it. He is not lukewarm against sin, but he's also not lukewarm towards repentant sinners. The grace and the love and the compassion that he's going to pour out, and even now is pouring out, is going to shock us even more than the wrath did. We cannot be lukewarm about what we're hearing tonight, what we're thinking about. It ought to cause us, I mean, I wanted to say worship, but it didn't start with R-E. Right? We need to rejoice in this reality of this forgiveness that we have. So bring that with you on Sunday as we rejoice in the reality of what Christ has done. And then lastly, relay. Sorry, I can only think of so many words that started with R-E. Right, this is our story. Right, we need to tell this story. Right, this is not just something we ought to repeat to ourselves. See, I could have used repeat. We need to continually tell people about the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus. I guess I have a few seconds. My previous life, but that could be taken the wrong way. In an earlier stage in my life, I was in sales, and especially at the end of my time with this particular company, I absolutely hated my job because I absolutely hated the product that we had because they had so turned it into something that fixed no problems whatsoever. And so you're supposed to call people on the phone and try to get them to buy your product, which is utterly useless to them, and all it's going to do is make me money and make us more money. It was miserable. Well, the gospel is not that. Right? It is not the solution that fixes nothing. Right? This is the solution that fixes everything. Right? Now, we have to be fair, right? Coming to Christ does not mean the end of all your problems. It might mean the beginning of all your problems. Right? I mean, how many times do you see in Scripture people get kicked out of their house? I mean, even today, like in certain countries, you get kicked out of your house. You now have to make hard moral decisions in your job that might get you fired. Some places, just calling on the name of Jesus Christ, going to worship, could get you thrown in jail. It might cause lots of earthly temporal problems, but those pale in comparison to the reality of the real problem you have, the wrath of God. And the story that we have, we need to be relaying that, repeating that, telling people this is who Christ is. This is what he offers. This is what it means to repent and receive those who do repent and rejoice together with them as we glorify our God together. Well, that's what I had for us tonight. We've got a few minutes in case somebody wants to say something. Otherwise, I guess we could start cleaning up. But if anybody has any comments or anything... I'm done talking. Well, that's not true. You know that's not true.
Well, just going along with your first R, I mean, within the church, when you see people being put out of the church, it's usually not because of the sin they committed, but the lack of repentance the lack of responding to being called out for the sin, and then they don't repent. And that's a lot of times what ends up being that implementation of putting somebody out. So it's a reflection of God himself. I mean, repentance is what's desired within the church. Yeah. It's obviously what God, faith and repentance.
Anything else? Becca Dawn, you got anything for us? She heard about discipline in here and spankings, and she had to come see for herself. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for the response that you have toward even our sin. Lord, when we see sin in our own lives and other people out there in this world, Lord, we often recoil from it, or we desire to pour out wrath upon it ourselves. And Lord, so often as we come to you, we expect you to be like us. And we expect you to be willing to forgive once or maybe even seven times. But Lord, you are full of mercy. You are full of grace. There is an unending stream of mercy that flows to us in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, first of all, we repent of our foolish thoughts of you. We repent, Lord, of simply magnifying you as a greater version of ourselves. And we repent, Lord, that we have not looked upon fellow believers with that same compassion, that same desire for grace and mercy and restoration. And Father, we pray that you would keep these thoughts in our heads the rest of this week, indeed the rest of our lives, but Lord, that you would help us as we come back together this coming Lord's Day to rejoice, to worship, to sing loud praises to your name. And we ask, O Lord, that you would put upon our lips this marvelous message, that we might go out from this place even tonight and tell others of your great grace and loving kindness. Lord, we pray all of this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.